I do thank everyone for being here this evening. I know that there's a lot of sickness among our congregation, and many who are probably not feeling well have made the journey, and I do appreciate it. And I think it's going to be beneficial because we're going to look into something that needs to be addressed. Our text is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. If you're familiar with this particular passage, it's been often misused and misaligned. And we need to understand what is being said in this particular passage. It reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." There have been a myriad of explanations for this verse. There are those who think that God has a plan for me, and so whatever He wants will be. That's not what this verse is talking about. God indeed has a plan for everyone. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The problem is that people don't realize that it's the same plan. All things work together for good to them that love God is talking about God's grand purpose in all things. God is the center of all existence. Everything is by Him, and everything is for Him. And man is the center of God's grand purpose. Why did God even create the heavens and the earth? Why did God create the flora and the fauna? Why did God put everything in order so that it would remain in order and be kept in order by His Word, and also create man and put him on this planet and breathe into him the breath of life, whereas man became a living soul? Well, it's very easy. God's purpose, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, was to bring many sons into glory. If you stop and thought about it, it doesn't matter how long man says this world has been in existence. It doesn't matter how long the world has been in existence. The whole time that it's been in existence, the plan of God was being orchestrated and finally came to fruition following Jesus Christ's death upon Calvary's cross, His ascension to the Father, and the gospel being preached on that day of Pentecost. But in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, we see that God's grand purpose is behind all His workings in the world. There it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And all that is simply saying is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in human flesh that He might die. Now we see Him crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, or whole, or complete, through sufferings. What this verse is saying to us is that when Jesus Christ came and died on Calvary's cross, that He tasted death for every man, He did so to become the salvation, or the captain of their salvation, to complete or to perfect the plan of God. The same thing that Romans 8 and 28 is saying. So God's purpose in Jesus Christ is to bring many sons into glory. Christ's incarnation, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension are all to that end, all for that purpose, so that many sons could be brought into glory. He became the firstborn of many brethren in glory. Stop and think about it. Who was it that came forth from the grave to die no more? When we, following our physical death here on this earth, are called forth from the grave by the great trumpet at that last and final day, we too will come forth to die no more. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, we see this. We see the word predestinated, and it's thrown a lot of people off over the years. They think that one is predestined to be saved or to be lost, and regardless of what you do in between, well, it doesn't matter because you're predestinated. What they don't realize and understand is that this verse is saying the exact same thing as Romans 8, 28. The man is not predestinated, the plan is. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son died and was buried and came forth from the grave to die no more. Those who are conformed to the image of his son will do the same thing. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice the process that is going on here. First and foremost, the plan was set in order. It was predestinated. And then those who answered the call, that is according to that predestinated plan, are the ones who are justified because they contact the blood of Christ. Those who are justified, having contacted the blood of Christ and live faithful unto it, will be glorified. It's a beautiful passage. And so Christ actually became our forerunner into glory. Again, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, those Hebrews brethren needed to know this. They needed to be aware of the fact that had they forsaken Christ and gone back under the old law, there would be no glory for them. He's talking about the hope here in Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within that veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus' purpose, or God's purpose in Jesus Christ, is to bring many sons into glory. This is his grand purpose. Secondly, God's purpose in human history is to bring many sons into glory. We know that as we read about ancient Israel, that ancient Israel is called children of God. We read about the personal affairs of Joseph and of Moses and Esther and a number of different people, the national affairs of Israel, because, they were the people of God under that law. And God dealt with them, and he had a plan for them. And the plan for them was to ultimately end up in the promised land, and in the promised land, through that group of people, the Son of God would be born into humanity to die that death on Calvary's cross. But God also is in charge of the affairs of all nations. Look at various places throughout the scriptures, you can find this. We read about Babylon, Assyria, and Persia. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 17 is one place. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity. And if Babylon would have been destroyed and all of the people who were in Israel during that time had not turned to God, they too would have been destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we see there about the Assyrian nation. Notice what was said regarding them. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff of their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit it meaneth not, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. God rose certain men to power to show his power. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 and 13, we see about the nation of Persia. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. God was in control of the situation. And in verse 13, he says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, we see that God's hand is at work. We look down through history and we see the nation of Rome, the Pilates, the Herods, and Titus the emperor. God's hand is visible in the affairs of nations in time past, was so to bring about his grand purpose. In Daniel, it talks about in the days of those kings. What kings? The vision had just been laid out. And the four kings were enumerated or identified by the phase within the vision. And this purpose was realized as the gospel plan of salvation was delivered to mankind. The plan, when carried out, will bring sons into glory. And when did it happen? During the reign of the Romans. John chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us that Jesus gave us this power. He gave it to those who would believe, those who would receive him. This is God's plan in human history. But as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Down through human history, humans have had problems. God's purpose in human problems is to bring many sons into glory. Many of the time when things happen, when there are problems, people want to blame God. They want to say, why did God let such and such happen? I know when the tsunami hit overseas and all those people in their homes and loved ones were washed away, people said, why did it happen? When some nut comes into a building with a machine gun and just sprays fire all over the place, bullets killing people, innocent and young, people say, why did God let this happen? Know that God is not the source of our problems. When Job was on the earth, what was the source of his problem? It was Satan. Remember? Satan tried to bargain with God, and he tried to use Job as a bargaining chip. But temptation and suffering and death are not from God. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. We know that the Spirit had James to write in this general epistle that bears his name. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. When temptation befalls us, it doesn't come from God. He doesn't put temptation before us so we will stumble and fall. And it tells us why it doesn't come from God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Stop and think about it. Your temptations, if they come from within, who has control over them? Why, you do. You can say, no, I'm not doing this. You can do as Jesus did and say, it is written. But you got to know the word before you can do that. We know that death is an enemy of God. At least it's an enemy of Christ, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26 tells us so. It tells us the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ will reign until the last enemy is destroyed. Went by a funeral home this morning on the way to services. Pass it every time we come to services. But this morning the yard was full. There was a long automobile sitting there backed up to the door. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what's going on. Somebody was holding a funeral today. What does that tell us? That this last enemy is still active. And it's not been destroyed yet. But we also know that God does overrule and exercise control over his enemies. He does so by limiting their power. How does he do this? Well, by his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us this. We oftentimes think about temptations. I know that when temptations befall us and we succumb to those temptations, we are of a mindset that, oh no, how come everybody else is not tempted? And I know we think that. But the truth of the matter is, we're all tempted. And what might be a temptation to me might not be a temptation to you. However, he's pointed out here, as Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. See there? You're tempted? I'm tempted. We're all tempted. Where does temptation come from? It comes from within. And therefore it says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, the problem, human problems, they don't come from God. The solution comes from God. And his purpose in these human problems is to make sons into glory, many sons into glory. He allows things to serve his grand purpose. You want a scripture for that? I have one for that as well. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is a hard passage to grasp, to realize in the moment. When we are being tempted, and when we realize we are being tempted, we don't usually think good thoughts about it, do we? What does James tell us? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Then he gives the reason. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What about something which you have been tempted to do and you have overcome that temptation? You have been strong enough because of the word of God or because of a friend or a loved one that helps you through that temptation. And you then become stronger and you can say, my faith has been tried. I have patience. I will continue. And then in verse 12 of James chapter 1, we see why or how this works, that God's purpose in these human problems is to bring many sons into glory. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. When we read that passage, we've got to pay attention to the tail end of it. A lot of times people say, well, when we are tried, we shall receive the crown of life. No. That's not what that means. What it means is that when we have been tried, and then we show that we continue to love God by being faithful to him, yes, then you will receive that crown of life when the time comes. And perhaps maybe we ought to consider what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, when we set about and contemplate all of our human problems and worry about where they came from and what they're going to do to us. The Apostle Paul lived in a time when physical persecution was a reality. And he was directed to write, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oftentimes when we think about human problems, we can always think about others. What about the example that Christ set? Was he not in the flesh? He was. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11 talks about him. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then he tells those Hebrews Christians, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not now thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Oftentimes, when the Bible is designed to draw us back into line, we don't think it's fair. That's how God chastens us. It's through his word. But notice verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what is a son if he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, when we look at that, we see from verse 9 an example from our human existence. We had parents. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Where is the greatest benefit going to come from? From taking the chastening of God. How is the chastening of God presented to us? In order for us to overcome human problems, it's presented in his word. He's given us all things to pertain unto life and godliness. And then it goes and tells us in verse 10, for they, speaking of our earthly parents, barely for a few days, chasing us after their own pleasure. In other words, whatever they thought was right, or whatever they thought it was proper to chastise their children. But he, speaking of God, for our profit, why? That we might be protectors of his holiness. And here is a fundamental truth. No chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous but grievous. How many of us enjoy being chastened? Chastised. I don't think anybody. But notice the good that comes from it. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Yes, God's purpose in human problems is to bring many sons into glory. We also know that God's purpose in the church is to bring many sons into glory. The church is not merely a society gathered together to satisfy God's desire for worship. We got a call this afternoon, just before we departed the building here, from a sister congregation. And they said, can we come over and baptize someone? Are you going to be at the building that long? Well, I didn't want to say that's a foolish question, but that's the first thing that popped into my mind. If a soul can be saved, am I going to lock the building? No, I'm going to stay right here. And if you need help, I'm going to help you. It's not a society to satisfy God's desire for worship. Does he want men to worship him? Yes. Man's been worshiping God for many years. Stop and think about it. What did God receive of man under the patriarchal law? Worship. Was it required for them to come together on a specific day and participate in specific acts of worship? No. It was a different law. It was a spoken law. It wasn't even written down. Under the Mosaic law, there was worship. There was a designed place and a designed way and a designed pattern for that worship. And also the same is true under the law of Christ. And what does the church do? Well, it should be preparing many sons to live in glory. What else does the church do? The church strengthens our relationship with God. We all know of people who were at one time faithful members of the church, sometimes leaders in the church. And through trials and tribulation, hardship, through difficult situations, through perhaps difficult situations within the church, they begin to stray. And one of the first signs of a person beginning to stray is not being at services. There are many a time that I come on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, where I've got a headache or I don't feel good or I didn't rest well. And not one of those times do I feel as bad after I have worshiped God as I did when I got there. It strengthens our relationship with God. The church assemblies edify. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 25 beginning. It helps us to keep our faith strong. It helps us to keep our resistance high. When we are gathered together with people, those of like precious faith, it helps us on our journey into glory. It tells us there, as it told those brethren, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. To them, that day approaching was the fall of Jerusalem. It was going to happen. It was going to happen in their lifetime. And some of them were forsaking the assembly and going back to the old law. The principle, the concept is there. It tells us in verse 26, and it tells them, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The specific application to them was if they go back under the old law, there is no more sacrifice for sins. But for us, what if we willingly forsake the assembly? What kind of a son is that? But it tells us in verse 27 what we have to look forward to, a certain fearful looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. As we look and continue reading in verse 28, the example is there for them. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's all it took. How much more sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. What's the purpose in the church? It is to bring many sons into glory. And he wants us to be edified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, we see as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to those brethren, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." How can you comfort one another and edify one another when you don't come together? To their credit, he said, "Even as ye also ye do." In other words, they were involved in that. But they need to be reminded. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30? Oftentimes we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 up through verse 29 before partaking of the Lord's Supper. I don't know why people leave off verse 30, because it's part of it. It says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Then he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Why? Because they don't partake of the Lord's Supper properly? No, that's not what it's saying. "For this cause they are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, because they are not paying attention to what God would have them do." How do we address this? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 helps us with this. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The word of Christ is to be a part of our worship, and it is also to dwell in us. Now, how can it dwell in us unless we assemble ourselves together? Unless we communicate about the word of God? And the songs we sing should do the same. I'm often appalled when I go to a congregation where I've not been before, and some of the songs talk about praying to Jesus. Some of the songs talk about at the cross, where I first saw the light. Our singing should be as proper in the church as the word is. This church structure also edifies. You know, the Lord set up the church. He set it up the way he wanted it. He didn't leave it for interpretation. And in the absence of the written word, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, some of the things that were needed for the church to be edified, for the church to be able to bring many sons into glory. What were these people doing? They were preaching and teaching the word of God. They were fulfilling the Great Commission. And it said, "Gave some apostles," we know who those were, "and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why did they have these things? Somebody might say, because the word wasn't complete. Well, that's partially true. But what did they do? Look at verse 12. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." How long? Look at verse 13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What was he saying? These helps, this apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, those who had these gifts would have them so long as the word was not complete. But when the word was complete, when we all came in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, these things would no longer continue to be. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth." Listen to this. "According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Why is the church not growing today? It's very plain and it's very simple. The excuses are myriad. People say, "Well, people just don't want to hear the truth." No, not everybody wants to hear the truth. But that's not the reason that the church is not growing. The church is not growing today because not everybody's doing their part. And God's purpose in the church is to bring sons into glory. Evangelists, pastors, which are the elders, and teachers continue today. And all Christians are to be teachers. The church needs me, and I need the church. Let's wrap this up. God's purpose in demanding godly living is to bring many sons into glory. Why does God require of us godly living? Well, godly living here prepares us for it there. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. There's always been a question in the minds of a lot of people about what's going to happen. How's the end of time coming? People have said, oh, there's going to be a great explosion, or there's going to be a new ice age, or there's going to be this, and there's going to be that. Well, the Bible tells us. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Now look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If the end is coming, and it is, what kind of people are we supposed to be? Why does God require of us godly living? Because we are to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And no, it's not a recreated earth. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Sometimes people think that God demands godly living so he can deny from us the pleasures of this world. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that God has provided many, many wonderful pleasures for all of humanity. But it is to prepare us to live in the next world. If we cannot live for God in this world, we cannot live with God in the next world. One must learn to love truth and righteousness, and learn to love it now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we see that not only did the apostles go about and teach and preach and work and strive and exhort and commend and all of the things that they did, but they also were an example. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. I wonder, what makes one think that going to heaven is such for possible outside of Christ and before the judgment would suddenly change his or her attitude? You know, people have not developed a love for truth and righteousness, and therefore are not prepared for the righteousness of heaven, and will not go there. What's God's grand purpose in all these things? It is to bring us into glorified, righteous society of heaven. Then the question is, are you a child of God? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27, we see a passage talking about being the children of God. Everything that we pointed out this evening has been about God's purpose in all things, in bringing many sons into glory. And then in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, for ye are all, speaking to the church, the word was written to the church, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How are you children of God? For as many of us, of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's how they became children of God. They became heirs of the promise, spiritual children. Then the question is, are we living as obedient children? And are we preparing for that glorious eternity? What does 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and following say? It's going to be our last thought before the invitation this evening. There's an admonition to those people in this general epistle that bears the name of Peter. It says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How are we to do this? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. What's he saying? He's saying that your life, it should be holy because God is holy. Because God's purpose in all things is to bring many sons into glory. One can only be a child of God by being baptized into Christ. One can only be baptized into Christ and do so properly if they know why it is they're being baptized. You can't teach somebody wrong and baptize them right. For a person to become a child of God, God's plan is very simple. It should be able to be understood by even an adolescent. It's very simple, very plain. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, we're told that we are to hear. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that we must believe. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's not optional. And believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A person then is to repent. Turn away from that life of sin. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Saul, having done that very thing, Saul, having been baptized into Christ, putting Christ on in baptism, what did he preach and teach? He showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Confession is also a part of the plan. Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter made that great confession. He answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And one must be baptized into Christ. None of these things are optional. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." There's not a person saved that has not been baptized. And then one is to remain faithful unto death. Oh, to be able, at the end of our life, to say, as the Spirit gave the Apostle Paul, words to write in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Here's the best part. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Have you made yourself ready? Have you participated in God's plan to become a child and to prepare yourself to spend eternity with him? If not, you can. If indeed you are a child of God and you've allowed sin to come into your life and separate between you and God, know that you also are now again lost. You've got to come back. He wants you to come back. We want you to come back. He's provided also the means for that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. "For those who are children of God, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Again, 341 is our selected song. We will sing it now. And if you're subject to the invitation, come as together we stand and sing.